We pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue to celebrate, commemorate the season of Lent, we pray that we would, in contemplating the suffering and death of you as our Savior, be strengthened in our faith. We also ask that you would strengthen this faith through the study of your word in confirmation class this afternoon. Assure us of the fact in our hearts and at all times that you are our God. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Page 163, the Office of the Keys. Actually, it's on 162. Emily, what is the Office of the Keys?
The Office of the Keys is the special power for us gained through His church on earth to forgive the sins of penitent sinners and to retain the sins of the impenitent as long as they do not repent.
Where is this written, Drew?
The Holy Evangelist John writes in chapter 20, Jesus breathed on his disciples and said to them, through the Holy Spirit, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.
Okay, so top page 163, question 243. What then are the keys? Susanna, will you read 997? We're going to read several passages today that are very similar, but they're in different places. So, 997, first of all.
Matthew 16, verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Okay, so you notice that's quite similar to the proof passage in what is the Office of the Keys that Emily just read. We call them the keys because they lock and unlock. What do they lock and unlock?
The way to heaven.
Okay. 244, to whom has Jesus given this gift? So who has the power to do this? Without looking, Drew, who do you think has the power to forgive or retain sins?
God.
Mm-hmm. And who did he give that power? Who did he delegate that power to? We're going to find out in the next one. Susanna, read two more, please.
John 20, verse 22 and 23. Jesus breathed on his disciples and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.
Okay, so first of all, to whom did he give that power there?
His disciples.
And that's different than apostles how? What's the difference between an apostle and a disciple?
A disciple is like a regular believer, and apostles are special people Jesus chose to teach his word.
An apostle is like an irregular believer? No? Yeah, you're right. How many disciples were there? Anybody know?
13.
That's the number of what?
Apostles.
Apostles, yeah. That's the difference. There are many, many, many disciples. Anybody that follows Jesus is a disciple. But there were how many apostles total?
15.
Hmm.
Well, there was 12, but then he fell away and we got a new one. So.
And then one more later on? Hmm? And then one more later on?
John?
No, he was one of the original 12.
No, I mean that other guy.
Oh. Yeah, that guy. All right, so how many? 14 total apostles. But okay, so the point here is, to whom did he give the power to forgive or retain sins, Drew? To the apostles or the disciples? The passage there says
the disciples.
The disciples, yeah. That includes you then, because you're a follower of Jesus. Read the next one, Susanna.
Matthew 16, verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, there you is, as we heard above, disciples. Emily, 1001.
First Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Matthew 18, verse 18 and 20. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, wherever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. therefore where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them.
Okay, the point of that last one, what that adds is that where just even two or three are gathered together, they have this power to forgive or retain sins. Andrew.
Isn't there like no such word as loose? Isn't it lost?
No, it's loose.
Whatever you lose on earth will be lost in heaven.
Yeah, but the word here is not lose, but loose. In other words, if you untie something, you lose it. So Jesus gave the power of the keys to his disciples, the believers, all believers, every believer, any believer. When you think about it, that's a pretty incredible gift that we've been given. If you stop and think about the power that God gave you as a Christian to announce to somebody or to, as his spokesman, tell somebody that their sins, his or her sins, are forgiven. Or, on the other hand, to tell them they're not forgiven. So how do we use this gift? 245, let's see, passages 1002 and 3, Andrew.
1 John 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Romans 2, verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. Wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God.
Okay, this is dealing with impenitent. What's an impenitent person again, Drew?
A person who is not sorry for his or her sins and does not believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins.
Okay. And we're supposed to do what to them if they don't repent? What do you announce to them, Emily? If you're dealing with somebody, a friend even, or anybody who isn't sorry for his or her sins, what do you tell them?
Yeah, that they should be sorry. And
if they're not?
If they're not.
Are their sins forgiven?
Yeah, but...
They're paid for, but are they forgiven?
If no.
Okay, that's the point. That's what you can tell them.
Are you supposed to, like, discommunicate them?
Excommunicate, and we'll get to that next. That's not something that you just kind of casually do on the playground, but we'll talk actually pretty soon about what that is. Drew, 1004, 5, and 6.
John 20, verse 23. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.
Okay, you get what Jesus is saying here? This is Jesus speaking, and he's telling his followers, if you bind or retain the sins of any, they're retained. That's pretty incredible. Keep going.
Proverbs 13, verse 13. He who despises the word will be destroyed. John 3, verse 18. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Holy Begotten Son of God.
So, let me get this straight. If what happens if somebody is just mad at you? They're a Christian, but they're mad at you, and he or she decides that he's just not going to forgive your sin. Doesn't this passage say if you retain the sins of any or refuse to release them, that they are retained? In other words, if I say to somebody, your sin is not forgiven, doesn't the passage say that that's also the case in heaven? Actually, this is what the early church, back when it was a Catholic church, this is what they believed, and some of them still believe that today, that the priest or bishop has power to tell somebody, even if they're repentant, that your sins aren't forgiven. And it terrifies people, and they used to, I don't know if they still do, but they used to use this as a tool to manipulate something from somebody. So in other words, if you were a rich man, you came to me as your pastor and said, I committed this sin, I stole something, or I committed adultery or some other sin, and I wanted money from you. Back then they could extort money by saying, okay, well, I'm not going to offer you forgiveness unless you donate to the parish, pick a number, $1 million. Now that person would be terrified. He would think that that priest or pastor would have the power to do that. So he would give the money out because he'd be afraid that he'd go to hell if he didn't. Is this God pleasing? Is this what God wants? How we're supposed to do it? Now, I want you to look back now at, well, let's pick one of these passages. Pick the 1001. Let's go up to 997, Matthew 16:19. Now I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Now, a good way to translate that the Greek there is kind of complex, because the Greek verbs have certain meanings that are hard to relate in English. Here's what that passage is saying. Whatever you bind on earth will be, having already been done in heaven. You get the difference there? It's not God follows your lead. In other words, if you don't forgive somebody their sins, God won't either. Well, I'd like to forgive you because I know you're repentant, but that guy said no, so it's not that way. It's we are God's spokespeople where we tell them what God has already done. If they're repentant, their sin is forgiven by their God, so we announce that to them. If they're not repentant, that sin is still on their account because they've rejected Christ, and the sin still is theirs. So we're just, what these passages are saying is, if you bind something on earth, it will be, having already been bound in heaven, you're just telling them what the deal is before God. So if you look at it that way, if you understand the passage rightly, then there's no way you can get confused as to whether or not somebody can just arbitrarily say, nah, I don't think I'm going to forgive you. Like if on Sunday, this was in a bad mood, so everybody confessed their sins, and the pastor said, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant of the word, announce that you are not forgiven. Would that be binding in heaven? No, clearly not. Then a bunch of you need to get together and escort me from the building. 246, rather, how does Jesus want us to use the keys to unlock the kingdom of heaven? Same way, only the opposite. 1007 and 8, Drew, would you read those two also?
John 20, verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord.
Why is conversion necessary before your sins can be blotted out? This is Peter talking. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Susanna, why is that necessary?
Because if you believe, then you can't accept.
I don't like the way you worded that last part, but if you don't believe, then
you're not forgiven.
Yeah, but the forgiveness isn't your personal possession.
You can't receive forgiveness.
Right, because when it's grace that makes faith in us equal in God's eyes to perfection. Unless he sees faith in us, the only other way we could possibly get to heaven is if we keep the law perfectly. Do you want to do that? No. For one thing, you're born with sin. Even so, every one of you has sinned. You don't know anybody who hasn't sinned. So that leaves us with the need for a Savior. And once we have faith in that Savior Jesus, God sees us as perfect. He credits that faith as righteousness. So we kept the law perfectly. So that's why the converted part is so necessary there. Without conversion, which is changing to believe in Jesus, without that your sins aren't forgiven. They're paid for, but you reject it. 1009 and 10. Who's up?
First John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise.
Yeah, do you remember we defined earlier the difference between contrition and repentance? Who was, you remember we used Peter and Judas. Who was contrite? You can't get this one wrong.
Both, right?
Both, right. Who was repentant?
Peter.
Because repentance included not only you're sorry for what you did in some sort of way, right, it turns to Jesus for forgiveness. You don't try to earn it yourself. A contrite heart is one who's sorry. With this is added the understanding that you believe in Jesus for the forgiveness. The answer then, just below the little box that defines contrite, on page 164, Jesus wants us to use the keys to unlock the kingdom of heaven to those who are penitent. Take a look at that box that defines penitent now. You see, it's very similar to repentant. Sorry for your sins, faith in Jesus. In fact, penitent and repentant are related. But look at that last thing. There's also a turning away from sin. If you confront somebody with their sin, say, oh, they've been kind of fooled by the world and they think it's okay to live together without being married, if you just love each other or whatever. And you, as their friend, as a friend of one or both, you go and talk to them about it and tell them it's wrong. And they say to you, oh, you know what, you're right, our bad. Good to go? Would you announce forgiveness to them? Sure. But they don't move out. Can they really be sorry if they're not going to amend? If they have no intention of amending? No, because true repentance recognizes that you want to do God's will. Now, we can be weak and we can fall into sin over and over, even the same sins. But you can't make plans and fully intend to continue in that sin and pretend that you're really penitent or sorry for your sin. Doesn't work. So, use another example. Say somebody robbed a bank and they say, oh, I'm sorry, I really am, I repent. What will they do to demonstrate that they're truly sorry?
Never rob a bank
again. And? Say you successfully robbed the bank.
And they take what they stole back.
Yeah. You can't keep it and say, oh, I'm really sorry, I won't do it again, but I'm going to keep $1 million. How does the Christian congregation use the keys? Bottom page 164, Emily, let's see. Susanna, will you read this one?
A Christian congregation with its pastor uses the keys according to Christ's command, either by forgiving those who repent of their sins and are willing to change, or by excluding those who are obviously impenitent from the Christian congregation. These actions are valid and certain in heaven, also as if Christ or your Lord were dealing with us himself.
Okay, that section, or by excluding those who are obviously impenitent from the Christian congregation, what is that called again, Andrew? You call it a little something different, but what's that action called if someone is impenitent? You called it discommunicate. That's excommunicate, right. Excommunication. Through whom, 247, through whom does the congregation usually do this? Does everybody jump up and pronounce forgiveness in a worship service? No. Through whom then do we usually do it, Emily?
Through pastor.
Yeah, and why is that?
Because
there's only one reason, only one thing that makes me different than anyone else. That's the pastor.
He's been called to.
Exactly right. It's the call that makes the difference. It's not that I'm special in God's eyes or smarter or any such thing that makes me different, other than this congregation called me to do this for them publicly. Look at a couple of those passages. 10:13 and 10:14. Emily?
Yeah. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34.
I meant 10:12, by the way. Just jump up to that one.
Okay. Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
Yeah, and the point with that one is it's the Holy Spirit that made those who are overseers what they are. It's his call. He's the one that did it. 10:14 just lets us know that it's supposed to be, in the public worship service, it's supposed to be the role of pastors reserved to men. Doesn't mean women are inferior, it's just this is the role that God has demanded of men to fill. Could a woman do that in a worship service? Under what circumstance could a woman do that?
If
it's a congregation like a women's fellowship retreat, a woman could do the devotion there, because the problem is not worshiping. The problem is usurping authority or taking the headship principle to themselves. If there's not a man there, then they're not violating the headship principle. Look at underneath the answer, just above question 248. A Christian congregation publicly administers the keys through its pastor or pastors. Pastor is a shepherd. That's literally what a pastor means. Shepherd does his work because his congregation has called him to do it, to do certain things in their name and their behalf. And the pastor conducts worship services, administers the sacraments, teaches the word in many different ways, counsels the distressed and erring, visits the sick and comforts the dying, because he's called to do it and because of good order. So when this congregation called me, they sent me a call form, and that call form outlined all that they expected of me. Now, does a divine call include shoveling the parking lot when it snows? No. But there is a clause in that call form that says, and other duties as are mutually agreed upon. So this congregation asked me to shovel the walks between services, or the front door, so it doesn't get icy there. Could I say no? Yeah, that's what mutually agreed upon means. If I thought that my duties with the original call kept me too busy, let's say that this congregation asked me to do all the janitor work and shovel the whole parking lot and mow the lawn and all that stuff, and they asked me to do it, I would have to evaluate the other things that they've asked me to do, because they're much more important. And would I have time to do that? And if I didn't, I would have to say no. Not that I'm lazy, it's just they want me to do what they called me to do, especially. 248, how are the keys administered in a Christian congregation in a general way? This is specific when we confess and hear absolution, but in a general way, day-to-day, nuts and bolts life. You up? 10:17, 10:18.
Mark 16, verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel of every creature. Luke 24, verse 47. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations.
If you recite to somebody John 3:16, is that like exercising the office of the keys? What do you think, Emily?
No.
Not really specifically. Is it in the general way? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a pretty general pronouncement, that if you believe in Jesus, you're going to heaven and have the forgiveness of sins. So this is what the question is getting at, that every Christian has been called to go and tell people about Jesus. And part of telling people about Jesus is announcing to them that their sins are paid for. So in a general way, every one of us does this, or is supposed to be doing this, with those people that we know, friends, co-workers, later on, whomever. Next page, 166, church discipline. Why is discipline necessary? One word. Sin. Discipline is necessary because of sin. Did Adam and Eve need any discipline before sin? No. God let them. Excuse me. God let them know what His will was, and they did it. Easy. But not so now. 249. How does a Christian deal with someone who has sinned? Drew 10:19.
Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted.
Okay, so in your own words, somebody falls into sin, and you know it. Maybe they thought it was kind of funny, and they told you that, one night they went driving with some friends, and they used a baseball bat, and did mailbox baseball. Smashed a couple of mailboxes out in the country. So what do you do? According to this, what do you do?
Me?
You didn't do it, your friend did, and you hear about it.
And just, confront him with it.
And in what kind, with what kind of an attitude, according to this passage?
Positive.
And?
You are forgiven, know that.
If they repent, but what's this passage say? Restore such a one in the spirit of?
Gentleness.
And that critically important to the whole process. Gentleness and humility. In other words, you don't get right up in their face, right up in their grill, and yell at them, scream at them. That's not the way to do it, because what's going to happen? What would be your reaction, probably, if somebody, you told somebody that, and they just got right in your face and started yelling at you?
Yell
back? Yeah. Probably wouldn't tend to be happy with it. You probably wouldn't tend to listen to what they're saying, because you get mad at the person and you react emotionally. And you defend what isn't defensible, but you're going to do it anyway because you're mad. The Bible also talks about a soft answer turns away wrath, meaning if you approach something with gentleness and humility, somebody is probably going to put up less of a barrier to the Word. It's the Word of God that's going to bring about any positive effect. But if you, again, get nasty with them right away, they're not going to be listening, going to be angry. Most of the time. The answer there, Jesus wants His people to go to one who has sinned and use the Word in such a way that the one who has sinned repents. So, what's the process? You know, you've heard of Matthew 18 before. 250 goes through the steps. And I want you to add a number 4, by the way, here, if you haven't already. 1, 2, 3 are listed where underneath 3 where it says, but if he refuses to hear the church, write a number 4 there. This is another step. We tend to think in terms of only 3 steps, but we'll demonstrate in a minute how this is really a separate 4th step that's intended to restore somebody. So the first one, I'll read that. Who is up? Drew, are you up? Number 1, Matthew 18:15. You see it there?
Yeah.
2:15.
Moreover, if your brother sins against you, and go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother.
Okay, so by hearing you, what does that mean? If he hears you? If he hears your words?
If he listens to you and
repents, right. That's the key part. So if he not only just hears your word and says, yeah, I hear you, but repents, then what do you tell him? Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. You don't have to say the go in peace part, but this doesn't have to be weird or awkward. You can say it in your own words. But you want to convey to him the importance of the sin, but also to do it in as non-aggressive a manner as possible. That's why Jesus says, this is Jesus speaking in Matthew 18 here, and he says, just between you and him alone, two people. What happens if, first of all, put it this way, why would we not take about six people?
It'd be kind of scary and confronting.
It'd be scary, but isn't that a good thing to kind of scare people so that they see it serious? Problem is, what sin would we be violating, or what sin would we be committing if we went and told a bunch of people and then took them along? What would we call that?
I don't know the word for it, but that'd be telling you, like, hurting your neighbor.
Yeah, breaking which commandment?
The one that's like the eighth.
Yeah, pretty much exactly the eighth.
I know, but I don't remember what it's called.
Oh, the eighth commandment is what I was looking for, which is... You shall not bear... Okay, and part of that is gossip, not to gossip. And that's the word you're probably looking for. It would almost be gossip, because you would be revealing a secret to other people who really don't need to know at this point. So you take just yourself, nobody along with you, you go to that person, deal with it in a humble, gentle, loving manner. If he repents, good. But what if he doesn't? Number two there, Drew.
Matthew 18, verse 16. But if you will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established.
Okay. You can see Jesus is escalating this, but very slowly. So take just two or three witnesses. Why two or three? Why not just one more person? What was the Bible mandate about witnesses? How many witnesses did you have to have?
Two.
Yeah, you have to have at least two or three. And the reason for that is, you remember when Jesus was condemned and they sought false witnesses against him and they couldn't find any two to agree? That's part of the deal with a witness. If somebody really was a witness, you can question them independently and they'll have the same story. But false witnesses, question them independently and their story falls apart. Okay, what did he say? And this one will say, well, he said this. And then you question this one, well, what did he say? They're not the same. So, there's wisdom in that biblical mandate to have everything verified by at least two or three witnesses. So now you go to this person, and he realizes, hopefully, that this is serious because others are involved. And now you won't get anything mixed up because there are others who will listen and say, no, this is what was said, and this is what he said. Now, if he repents, what do you do again? If the guy repents when you go the second time?
His
sins are forgiven. Just announce forgiveness to him, and it's done. Do you take it anywhere else? Do you do anything else? No, done. And if that doesn't work, it's really true.
Matthew 18, verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church.
Okay, that's three, and that really is where it should stop, where number three should stop. Because this is just another step. You went by yourself, you took two or three witnesses, and then you told it to a bigger group, like the church, and the church confronted him, and that's understood in there, that the church confronts the person. Now you've really demonstrated to him that it's serious. Isn't that gossip? No, it isn't. It isn't because you're clearly trying to help this person. You tried to keep it as quiet as possible for as long as possible, but now God himself tells us, tell it to the church. And the church goes and through some voter's action communicates to this person how serious it is, together with what will happen if he or she doesn't repent. And then number four, Drew, finish it off.
But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector.
Yeah, what is that called when you declare someone to be a heathen and a tax collector, or an unbeliever, in other words? On the bottom of the page again.
Excommunication.
Excommunication. this isn't the seed of doctrine for excommunication in Matthew 18. This is, the seed of doctrine means the most clear passage that we have that teaches something. So if I say, give me the seed of doctrine for universal justification, what's the clearest passage that teaches universal justification? You might say, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Or you might say, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Because that teaches that He did it for the whole world. If I would ask you for the seat of doctrine for excommunication, it wouldn't be Matthew 18. Because the purpose of Matthew 18 is what? To excommunicate? Is that what you're working towards? No, it's what?
To show you, like, what you're doing.
Right. It's a method or means God gave us to win the person back. What is the seed of doctrine for excommunication in 10:20? Susanna, will you read that?
1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh.
Okay, this is a better one to use as the key passage that teaches us that we should excommunicate if someone is not repentant. Look at the top of page 167. Read that also, if you would, Susanna, the definition for excommunication.
Removed from the communion or congregation.
You get the breakup there? Ex means out of, and communion. So the excommunication is removing from the fellowship. Keep going.
An excommunicated person may not come to Holy Communion, have a leadership role in any congregational activity, have his or her name on a congregation membership list, or be treated as if he or she were still a Christian.
Can you think of anything more serious in life? There really isn't. And remember the binding aspect of binding sins. Whatever you bound on earth will be, having already been done in heaven. When somebody refuses to repent and they're excommunicated, they stand outside of heaven. They cannot get into heaven unless and until they repent. It should be terrifying. Unfortunately now, it used to be that there was only one big Christian church. So if you were excommunicated, you were just outside. You couldn't do anything about it. Now, unfortunately, folks in one church, if they're threatened with excommunication, they just quit the congregation and go to another church. And to their shame, the other church doesn't follow up on the excommunication. They just let them be members. Some of them even tell them, well, that's silly what they're going to excommunicate you for. We don't mind if you do. If you're in a committed homosexual union, we won't condemn you for that. Too bad. Well, 253, what's the purpose of excommunication? Who's that, Emily? 10:21.
1 Corinthians 5, verse 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh.
And here's the real purpose coming out.
That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
If you've got a bratty little sister or brother, and you tell you or the parent of that child, oh, don't do that, or daddy's going to get mad, and they just keep doing it. Oh, no, don't do that, daddy's going to get mad. And you just keep saying that. You think the kid's ever going to listen and learn? You think he's ever going to treat it as serious? No, he's just going to keep doing it. Big deal. So there's some noise in the background, dad or mom telling him not to. But a dad or mom says, if you do that, I'll give you a spanking. And they do it and they get a spanking. They know. With excommunication, if a congregation or a group of Christians continually just says, hey, you better not, hey, that's not good, nobody's ever going to learn. But if you finally make that determination and tell them, you are going to hell. Unless something changes, you're going to go to hell. We're declaring this, and it's as valid and binding now in heaven as any other thing, according to God's command and word. That's serious. And you've got to do that for people sometimes to realize how serious their actions are. How do you determine if somebody should be excommunicated? By the way, you think this process can be done pretty quickly? A couple of days? No. You want to give the word that you bring them time to work. You want to just apply the word and give it time. Not an indefinite amount, but we're talking at least weeks here in this process. Okay, there's only one way to determine if somebody really is impenitent. And two things have to be true at least. They have to know God's will in the matter and still refuse to repent when they're acting contrary to it. Now what that means is if you go to somebody and you confront them with living together without being married, and at first I suppose it's possible that they might not know it's wrong. You guys would. But they might not know it's wrong. And you have to bring God's word into their lives to show them that it's wrong, that it's sinful. So at that point, you wouldn't excommunicate. You'd call them a weak Christian, not an impenitent Christian. Because they don't know for sure what they're trying to do God's will, but maybe this liberal pastor has told them that it's not wrong to live together as long as you love each other. So now they're confused. The only time you can excommunicate, call somebody an unbeliever, is if they say finally, I know what God says, but I'm not going to do it. And that's really, really serious. Until then, you might have been able to call them weak Christians. Like they're not sure about God's will, or they know what it is and they want to do it, but maybe they're weak, maybe they have a drinking problem and they're trying to get help with it, or some kind of drug addiction or something like that. Where they're trying to control their temper and they're working on it. It's just hard. But if they finally say, okay, Pastor Funk, I know what the Bible says, I know what God wants, but I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to keep living together. I'm going to keep sinning. That's what we call manifest unbelief, which is, or impenitence. Manifest means it's clear. You can point to it and say, this is impenitence. What are we supposed to do if the person later repents? 254. Did we read those yet? Drew, read those.
2 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him.
Okay, you remember the seat of doctrine for excommunication? Look up at 10:21, 1 Corinthians 5, deliver such a one to Satan. That's the one that teaches clearly about excommunication. 2 Corinthians is really the rest of that story, where that person apparently was excommunicated and then repented. And then Paul's telling them in their second letter to them, rejoice, assure him of forgiveness, comfort him. Reaffirm your love for him, because that's what excommunication is all about. You want him to repent. And how do the angels feel about it? 10:23, Drew.
Luke 15, verse 10. Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
You should be overjoyed. In fact, if there's a reason for a fellowship meal, it would and should be that somebody who was impenitent, who was at one time excommunicated, repented, and is now again a believer. There's no better news anywhere in the world. How important are these actions? Susanna, 10:27.
Luke 10, verse 16. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects you rejects him who sent me.
You never want to lose track of that. You never want to leave that unclear to somebody that you're trying to help, that this isn't your opinion that you're bringing. Because if you're bringing something as your opinion, who gives a flip? Nobody should, because I got opinions, you've got opinions, so who's to say yours are better than mine? When you bring something, make sure that they know that this is God's word. This is not man's opinion, it's God's. That's why the Bible is so precious to us in this. Just read it right out of the Bible. Find the passages, mark them, take them, and say, okay, somebody's living together, here's what God says. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It says it's bad. This is God's word in the matter. It's not my opinion. I may think it's wrong or right, but God says it's wrong. And that passage teaches us, the 10:27 passage, that then those who reject you aren't rejecting you, they're rejecting the God who sent you and His word. 168, the last thing we're going to do, we're going to just start confession. What is confession? Andrew, would you read number one there? Read, recite.
A two-part confession. One is that we confess our sins. The other is that we receive absolution of forgiveness from a fellow Christian, as from God Himself, not doubting, but believing that our sins are forgiven. In this way, before our Heavenly Father.
Okay, two parts. What's the first part? Drew?
We confess our sins.
And the second part?
We receive forgiveness.
Okay, so those are the two parts to it. You miss either one of them, and it becomes sort of weird. If you just hear absolution without any confession, what is that? That's like nothing. And if you just confess but don't hear the absolution, wouldn't you get discouraged? It would be like God never telling you He loves you, or your parents for that matter, anybody in a relationship, always just treating you like you're garbage. So constantly confessing without hearing forgiveness of God affirmed to us would be bad. Let's see, 10:28, 9, and 30, Emily. Suzanne, is it you? I think it is.
Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sins ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. James 5, verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another. Luke 15, verse 21. And the son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.
God wants us to confess our sins to each other, and confess is to just say openly that you did it. Honestly and openly, I did it. You know what a confession is, because it feels... It's difficult because you want something to stay hidden, but once you do it, if you do it right, it's cleansing. It feels good because now you're not hiding anything. Like if you did something wrong and you're hiding it from your parents for a while, and finally you just tell them, doesn't it feel good? I mean, at first, you may get a punishment or it may not feel the best, but afterwards it's like, whew, you don't have that burden in your conscience anymore. You don't want to let things burden your conscience. Just take the hit, confess it, and get it out in the open, because otherwise it just kind of wears down, makes you feel sneaky and dirty and not very trustworthy, and just does bad things to your conscience. Second part of this, 10:31, 2, and 3, Emily.
Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear you. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 3, verse 12. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one.
So this is what God saw when He looked at mankind, and what we're supposed to recognize in all of this is that we deserve eternal death and hell because of our sin. We don't deserve forgiveness. And then when we hear that forgiveness, it should fill us with confidence and joy, because we get what we didn't deserve. Jesus took what we did deserve for Himself. Okay, we'll end there. Let's close. We're out of time. Let's close with, again, our prayer on page 16. With this evening prayer, we pray in the name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I thank You, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me today. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins, wherever I have done wrong, and graciously protect me tonight. Into your hands I entrust my body and soul and everything else. Let your holy angel be with me, that the devil may have no power over me. Amen.